Many years ago, when we lived in Kansas, it was about this time of year that we would begin to see prairie fires. After the winter storms, the ranchers and the Forest Service would begin burning off the dead grass and the brush on the prairie so new growth could come. It was startling to watch. There would be these thousands of acres of prairie that were just on fire, and especially at night, it was a sight to behold. But then the next day, when you looked out, all you saw was a land that was black and barren, with no signs of life. Then it would happen. One morning, you'd wake up, go outside, look out at the prairie, and the blackened landscape now was dotted with sprouts of green. And then all of a sudden, the whole prairie turned bright, brilliant green, and the hills would be covered with new grass. The prairie had come through a death and brought forth life. And Jesus uses this principle of death coming, or life rather, coming out of death in our gospel to basically talk about his own purpose in the world, and also to provide a standard for all of us in terms of the life that we lead. It all began when some Greeks came to Jesus. Actually, they didn't approach him directly. They went first to Philip, and they asked him if they would see Jesus. And this meant that they desired to inquire as to whether or not they might follow him. Well, Philip decided to check with one of the other apostles, talked with Andrew, and the two of them then went to Jesus with a request of these Gentiles that were there, these Greeks. And since there was a whole crowd that was listening, it just seems fair to think that probably when Philip and Andrew went to Jesus, that the Greeks just kind of followed along just to see what would happen. And at this point, we never hear a direct answer from the Lord. He doesn't really answer the request of whether they can see him, but rather uses this as an opportunity to begin a declaration of what is about to take place. And he says, "The hour has come." Now, these words really confirm the fact that the main purpose for Jesus coming to earth is about to be unfolded before their eyes. And it's interesting that in the beginning of his ministry, as Jesus was at the wedding in Cana in Galilee, when his mother implored him to do a miracle, his words to her were, "My hour has not yet come." So here we are, with the arrival of these Greeks that were God-fearing individuals who were now inquiring about following Jesus. He then announces that now it's ready to happen. The hour has come. The preparation is complete. And what is about to take place is foreshadowed by the prophet Jeremiah in our first reading. Jeremiah foreshadows what's going to happen in the hour that comes when he says, "The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now, the new covenant, Jesus understood, would come at a great price, his suffering and his death. And with this hour approaching now, what we see Jesus doing is preparing the disciples for what is to take place, because they would soon see their leader crucified. He would be placed on a cross, he would be nailed there, and he would die and then be placed in a tomb. In many ways, they would see the life that they were living in following after Jesus looking a lot like the black earth of the Kansas prairie. Lifeless, dead, no hope, nothing for the future. And to describe this kind of situation, Jesus uses the image of a seed, a grain seed. And he says, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat, but when it dies, it produces much fruit." And this threefold amen is really a sign that Jesus wants to emphasize what he's just saying. Pay attention to this. This is important. What is going to happen is my life, like a seed grain, is going to go down into the ground, lifeless, dead. But out of that, something is going to happen, because when the dirt is placed over the seed and it begins to germinate, it breaks through the protective shell, and all of a sudden new life springs forth. Jesus was giving them something to hang on to as they anticipated the passion and death that awaits the Lord. And Jesus then also begins to expand this teaching to everyone, saying, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will preserve it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there also will my servant be. Now, all of this has got to be confusing. It would make a lot more sense as it does to us on the other side of the cross. As we see the cross veiled right now, it is a sign that we are really moving to the other side of the cross, about to enter with Jesus in through the triumphal entry and through Holy Week, to the point where his passion, death, and ultimately his resurrection leads to that new covenant that we've been talking about. But on the other side of the cross, they don't even know it faces Jesus yet. All of this has got to seem confusing. But Jesus is saying, if you hate your life, you'll get it. If you love your life, you'll lose it. He loves using hyperbole, exaggeration. And here he uses it again. And what he is really saying is this, is if we love life, if we love what we have here, if we hold on to what we've got in this world too tight, ultimately we're going to lose life, because the life in eternity, the life that is promised in the new covenant, will be lost to us because we're too focused here. But if our love for what lies ahead, if our love for the Lord and his purposes and his life in eternity with us, if our time and space and everything is dedicated to that, then our life here on earth will almost look like we hate it in comparison. That was the key. That we will focus our hearts and minds on what lies ahead, and what our Lord has promised for us, not just here, but even more importantly, hereafter. Now, just over a month ago, February 12th, we all remember we had another one of those wake-up call shocks as 21 Egyptian Christians were beheaded for simply believing in Christ. Now, what happened there powerfully illustrates what Jesus is talking about. You see, these 21 men did not cry out promising to stop believing in Jesus and just go about their lives if these ISIS people would leave them alone. They didn't cry out in fear saying, just leave us alone. We'll deny Christ. We'll not do that. Instead, they went to their deaths heroically, praying and praising God as they were executed. In fact, the Coptic Church immediately declared them martyrs after the event. So, do we have to become martyrs like that? Do we have to basically be executed or die for our faith in order to fulfill what Jesus is saying here? No, not really. The word martyr doesn't mean one who gives his life to death for his faith. It means one who gives testimony or demonstration to his faith. These men did it by their blood, and they are what the church would call red martyrs. This began with St. Jerome in the 4th century and Pope Gregory the Great in the 6th century, beginning to talk about the red martyrs, the martyrs who shed their blood, and that is where the color red comes from. That's why on masses where we are celebrating the feast of a martyr who has died for the faith, we wear red vestments. Red martyrs have been seen throughout the history of the church. But St. Jerome and St. Gregory the Great both went on to describe two other forms of martyrdom. These are martyrs that did not have it thrust upon them where they had to give up their lives, but rather they chose another route of dedication. And they call them white martyrs and green martyrs. And these are martyrs who just gave their lives, not up to death, but until they died for the purpose of following and serving Christ. We can use these same categories today. For example, white martyrs can be thought of as those who have followed religious life as their vocation. Priests, deacons, religious brothers and sisters, and others who are living consecrated lives under vows and have committed themselves to be living witnesses to Christ and His church throughout their lives are the white martyrs, not only of other centuries, but even of today. And there are some here among us. There are also those we can call green martyrs. Now, the green martyrs really are those who have offered themselves to Christ in the midst of the normal course of life. But there, as they go about their normal duties through prayer, fasting, works of service, almsgiving, through all that they do, they serve Christ with their life. So all of us can become martyrs, living witnesses of the love and the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is our call. So the question today is, what kind of martyr are you? What kind of martyr am I? Obviously, we can't necessarily choose to be a red martyr. That is something that does not come by choice. It's given to us, and with it comes a special grace to walk it out. Who knows, in the future, some of us may be called to follow that road, as those in the Middle East today have done. But we are called to perhaps select one of the other virtuous ways of going. Perhaps to become a white martyr, responding to a vocation, to priesthood, a religious life. And many of you young people today may find your lives being called to that kind of life, being a white martyr. Others of us may find ourselves in the universal call of God as living witnesses to give ourselves today for the purposes of Christ, that becomes the main reason we live, and all that we do is done to His glory, honor, and praise. Pope Francis once said, "Despite the slowness, the infidelity, the errors, and the sins it's committed and might still commit against its members, the Church, trust me, has no other meaning and goal but to live and witness to Jesus." So may the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.